Actually, this is a glorious portion of the 18th chapter, and I believe it really is a portion that deals with our love for one another. As you note, the memory verse, 1 John 3:23, says that his commandment is that we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, that's salvation, and then that we love one another just as Jesus himself commanded us. Isn't that what he did? John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, you know me, I love doctrine, and we want to have sound doctrine here at Grace Bible Church, but Jesus doesn't say, by your doctrine, all men will know that you are my disciples. Anybody can hold the correct teaching of the Scriptures, but without love, no one's going to know anything except that we have solid teaching. It's that we love one another. And I believe this section of Matthew 18 emphasizes that, but we might miss it. I know I have in the past, that this is a section that deals with how we love one another. Now, I want to point out to you that the chapter begins, and again, you all know this, but it's good to remind ourselves from time to time, this gospel was not written in chapters and verses. There are sections to the gospel, but there are no chapters and verses here. And in this particular case, I think the chapter division is where it ought to be. Peter, or the disciples, but I think it was probably Peter that was put up by the other disciples to ask the question. The chapter begins, and this whole section begins with a question, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, despite the fact that our Lord has already mentioned the coming of the church, and that he, the Lord, is going to have to go to Jerusalem, be crucified, and then rise the third day, the men are still thinking in terms of the kingdom coming immediately. Somehow or other, the kingdom has got to be, because, and I give them credit, the king is here, so why wouldn't you expect the kingdom to appear when the king is here? And so Jesus, of course, if you were with us last week, uses children as not only the illustration, but the example of how we are to be, even as adults, to have the same simple faith that a child has. And then he, at verse 15, goes into another teaching about the church. This is the second time in the Bible that the word church is used in reference to what you and I recognize as the church. And so let me read a few verses here, beginning at verse 15 of Matthew 18. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. We're going to stop there. These three verses determine the procedure of discipline within the church. Notice that verse 17 mentions the church again. Tell it to the church, the assembly. All right, so if there's an offense, back to verse 15 now. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. All right, so you're offended in some way. you observe sin in a brother's life or sister's life, as the case may be, what do? You go and speak to them privately. If they don't listen to you, what do? And you're still not satisfied. There's still something between you. Get one or two more and go together and confront the brother or the sister. And then if there's still this contention and you don't have resolution, then you bring it before the assembly. Is there difficulty understanding this? It's just three steps. It's not a 12-step program. It's just three. All right, so I don't see much difficulty here. But what I do see in the life of many churches, and I believe it's true here at Grace as well, we get the order mixed up. And oftentimes we tell everybody else before we tell the individual with whom we have a problem. And that's getting things out of order. This is the procedure for discipline within the church. And I think one of the reasons that we get things out of order, I'm tempted to just stare at the ceiling so nobody thinks that I have them in mind. But the reason that we get things out of order is that we fail to recognize the purpose. Look at verse 15 again. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. The purpose of this is not so you can put your foot on the neck of someone else and say, I'm the victor, I won. The purpose is to restore fellowship. That's why the message is titled the way it is, A Loving Fellowship. That's what the church is. It's a fellowship. We are a family together. And the purpose of going and dealing with an issue, whether it's an offense, she said something that she shouldn't have said, or he did something that he shouldn't have done, the purpose is to restore that fellowship. You may have read this with me and have wondered, is the reason that we have this procedure to do our best to sweep everything under the rug? And no, we don't sweep things under the rug, but we do that which is least detrimental to the fellowship and the life of the body. And if I've got a problem with you, if you said something, if you hurt my feelings, and I know my reputation, I don't have any feelings to hurt, but yes, I do, I can get a hurt feeling. I had one once. And so my point is, if my feelings hurt, or if I see something in your life that I think is serious and needs to be dealt with, the least detriment to the church is for me to go to you and tell you about it. And if we agree, hallelujah. Everything's restored. It's great. If it's serious, and I'm going to add some things here. My opinion, I don't have, it's not in the text itself. So let me mention these as I'm thinking about them. You may be asking, is there ever an exception to this? About me or you, in the case may be. Let's make it you coming to me. I hurt your feelings, or I've got sin in my life, and you become aware of it. Is there ever an exception to this? And I'm going to suggest that there are a couple. One is that if it involves a minor child, I would not expect a child, and you understand what minor child means, just think about it in legal terms even. Minor child living at home, I would not expect them to go to an adult and confront them with this. I would expect their mom or their dad, as the case might be, to do this. All right. Another possible exception is a single woman that's been offended by a man in the church. Well, come back to this. It may be that you would, as a single woman, not feel comfortable talking to another man in the church. And so if that's the case, I would not think it amiss if you would come to me, for example, tell me what the problem is, and I would go to this brother. But the point is, it needs to be one-on-one initially. By the way, when we're talking about sin and offenses, we are not talking about crimes. If you're talking about a child problem that is legally a crime, it's a crime. We're not talking about I got my feelings hurt. And we're not talking about sin in the crimes are sins, but there are sins that aren't crimes either. And so what do we do if it's an actual crime? Well, I can tell you what I have to do. I am expected by law to report a crime. If it's a crime, it's a crime, and the legal authorities are to be called in. And by the way, if I fail to do that, if I know of a crime taking place within the church and I don't report it, I can go to jail too. So my point is, we're not dealing with things that are crimes. That's a different category. But in any event, the procedure ought to be clear to us. We involve the fewest number of people that is necessary, not to sweep anything under the rug, but to cause the least disruption to the fellowship of the body. And so you go to this person and they don't respond. They disagree. They don't apologize or ask for forgiveness. Well, what do you do then? Well, you tell everybody in the church what the problem. No, you don't. You get one or two. And by the way, can we count one, two, not five or ten? Again, you're not trying to mob anybody here or intimidate somebody. I'm told some of us are pretty intimidating individually, let alone in a mob. So in any event, no, you get one or at the most two other people, not a crowd. And again, you go privately to this other person and see if this situation can be resolved. Only then is it supposed to come before the church. And so that's the procedure that is to be used within the church body. Now, beginning at verse 18, I want us to look at the authority of the church, because this is the context in which these verses continue. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you who? Us, the church. Whatever the church decides is going to be backed up from heaven. That's the authority of the local assembly. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Verse 19 is often misunderstood as a prayer promise. There's a lot more to prayer than you and me agreeing on something. But the point is that within the church, even if the church consists of two or three, and keep in mind, he's already mentioned two or three in the sense of get one or two others, that's two or three of you, and go and deal with the problem. And so, what do we have here? Well, what we have is that when two or three, and you're in the name of Christ, You know, this isn't just get the torches and the tar and feathers ready. In the name of Christ, as the church, you deal with this problem in the way you're supposed to deal with it. Well, how do you deal with it? It is the authority of the church to deal with these issues. All right? And where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. So I want to caution you on verse 19. Anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. This is not given particularly as a prayer promise to you and your best buddy. This is the church operating, even if it's only the church only consists of two or three. And so this is the authority that the church has. Now, again, what is the point here? We are to love one another. And we are to be ready to restore to fellowship anyone, the person who hurt my feelings, the person who's involved in some kind of sin. We should restore such a one to the fellowship when they're ready for restoration. That's what we're looking for, is for all the brothers and sisters to be restored to fellowship. We're to love one another in the church, and we're to love one another in the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom, but the kingdom is coming. And again, what got all this started? Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom? They're looking for the earthly kingdom. And so he goes back to that. If those are the terms you want to talk in, let me tell you how it's going to be in the kingdom. Beginning at verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, I read one scholar, and this has been years ago, and I'm just passing this on. I can't verify it, but he said that the rabbis taught that you should forgive up to three times, and then after that you didn't have to forgive anymore. I know they didn't play baseball in those days, but it sounds like the rules of baseball: three strikes and you're out. And that supposedly that's what the rabbis taught. And this scholar's conclusion was that Peter thought he was being very generous over twice as many times as the rabbis were teaching. They said, I didn't have to forgive anymore after three times. What about it? Seven? More than twice as much? And verse 22 says, Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 490 times. You better get your paper out. You'd have to have a better memory than me to keep track of 490 times that you forgave the same person. This is the rule, and I haven't read anyone anywhere at any time that doesn't agree that what Jesus is saying to Peter is there's no limit to how many times you forgive. No limit. Now, he says, therefore, verse 23, he gives an illustration. We're going to talk about the illustration, the parable, but people get wrapped up in the details of the parable and miss the point. And by the way, class, how many points does a parable have? How many? What's it? Yeah, just one point. There's one major point to a parable. It's not that the details have no importance, but the point of the parable is single. And if you can't wait on it, go to verse 35. So will my heavenly Father also do to each of you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So that's the point of the parable. We need to forgive one another no matter how many times it's necessary to forgive. However, if we followed the procedure we've just read about, I don't think it'd be that necessary to have many, many times. I do want to say this, though, before I forget to say it. How many times has your Heavenly Father had to forgive you? Yeah, that's what I thought. I see the faces. Yeah. So can't we forgive one another like our Father forgives us? Well, in any event, this Jesus is telling his disciples, Peter and the others at this point, what it's going to be like in the kingdom. You think that you want the kingdom right now. Well, let's take a look at what it's going to be like in the kingdom. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like, comparable to. He's about to give them a parable. It's a simile, and it's an extended simile for those of you who remember your English classes. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. I'm using the New King James Version here for a number of reasons, but I do want to point out that the word servant here is the word for slave. It's a word for slave, and it's about the kingdom of heaven. This is not about the church, although there's an application to us, and we'll make sure that we point that out before we're done this morning. But we have the rule in verses 21 and 22. We have the illustration beginning at verse 23. And so the king wants to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, you can look up various scholars. They make strong efforts to correlate it to modern money. And, of course, the value of money changes. These days, it changes hourly. But anyway, the point is 10,000 talents was a fantastic sum of money. I don't think there's any way that you could correlate it to today, except that we're talking about the something like billions of dollars. 10,000 talents was an immense amount of money. In fact, although I believe this is based on a real story, and perhaps Peter and the others were aware of this, it's hard to believe that a slave could end up being billions of dollars in debt to the king. But so he was. 10,000 talents. 10 talents would be a tremendous amount of money. Lots of people in their lifetime would never see a talent. It represented that kind of wealth. And so, he owed 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Now, selling the family into slavery, and by the way, this was typical in ancient culture, but selling the family into slavery and everything that they owned would not come close. It wouldn't come close to a talent, let alone 10,000 talents. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." There's no possibility that he could have paid all if he was that deeply in debt. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. He just canceled it. He just wiped it out. And so, what a picture for us. Again, I'm getting into some details here, but what a picture of the graciousness of God toward us. But keep in mind, this is the kingdom of heaven that is coming. The rule of the king on earth. But that servant, this is verse 28 now, went out and found one of his fellow servants. Again, these are slaves. They're not hired people. It's not the maid that comes to your home. This is somebody that is owned by another person. He found a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii is a little easier to put into modern terms. The normal daily wage for unskilled labor would be a denarii. It would be a pence if you're using the King James. And so 365 denarii would be what you might, and I'm just assuming you worked every day, not, and by the way, slaves would. But that would be a year's wage, so 100 denarii is less than a third of a year's wages. Now, put that into modern terminology, from my perspective, that's still a lot of money, but it's not astronomical, and it's not beyond comprehension that you could repay that debt. So he finds one that owes him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. So I mean, this isn't a friendly tap on the shoulder or a tug on the sleeve. He takes him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Normally, debtor's prison, it's not that you earned enough to repay the debt while you were in prison, but if you were in prison and family and other people were concerned about this, they'd accumulate the money to pay off the debt and get you out of prison. I don't know how a slave could have that kind of resource, family-wise and friend-wise, but anyway, this is what he did. So, verse 31, when his fellow slaves saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And by the way, since what was due was 10,000 talents, he was going to be in the hand of the torturers forever. All right. Now, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, here is where, and by the way, verse 35 is the warning that's attached to this parable. Here is where folks who do not see a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are in trouble. And many of them are troubled by this, because it sounds as though the first slave was forgiven, spiritually we're talking about, now we're moving up to the application of the parable, that he was forgiven and then the forgiveness was taken back. He was saved and then he lost his salvation. Well, many of us find that beyond possibility because of the plain statements of Scripture elsewhere. And others struggle with, if he couldn't lose his salvation, what does this mean? And by the way, the word torturers here means precisely that. It can't mean anything else. And so, what is this all about? Well, this is about the kingdom of heaven. And I hope you can hold this parable in mind for later reference in Matthew's gospel. Because this man's attitude, his unloving and unforgiving attitude, indicated the condition of his heart. Look at verse 35 again. He will do to you if each of you from his heart, not his head, not his pocketbook, but from his heart. His pocketbook indicated the condition of his heart. And so Jesus is saying, you think you want the kingdom of heaven now, here is how it's going to be in the kingdom of heaven. And your actions toward one another in the kingdom of heaven are going to indicate the condition of your heart. And just because you've entered the kingdom of heaven, and I again, keep in mind, there are going to be people born during this kingdom, and they're going to be born sinners, just like you and I have been born sinners, and they have to be saved. And the forgiveness is available, but not everyone, just as it is today, not everyone receives that forgiveness. And so, here is a picture of the kingdom of heaven, and this is how it will be. But the point is still the same. We need to love one another. The king did. He forgave this slave an astronomical debt. Just wrote it off. And yet, the slave could not write off or even be patient with another slave, just another slave, over what by comparison was a minor thing. Now, what's the application to you and me? We're not in the kingdom now. And so, what's the application to us today? Well, it ought to be that we've been forgiven so much. And when someone sins against me, someone hurts my feelings or something like that, compared to what we've been forgiven by Christ, that offense is just a little thing. Can't we forgive? Especially when our brother or our sister asks us to forgive them. Can't we do that? And getting back to the first part of this message again, how we deal with each other in the church, and the matter of going to a brother or a sister with the problem that we've got with them. Many of you, I'm sure, will say, I just can't do that. I don't like to do that. Well, you're in terrible hands here, because I learned counseling from my father-in-law. And his view of counseling was, here's what it says to do, now do it. Well, I just can't do that. Well, if God says to do it, he's going to give you the ability to do it. But here's my point. If it's not important enough to obey what God says, drop it. Just drop it. If it's not that important, let it go. And if it's that important, do what Jesus says to do. Do what he says to do. Well, I don't know how happy you're going to be walking out this morning, but if you think that I've misinterpreted this, you know, tell me so afterwards. That's, what do we call that? An offense, you know, so tell me and we'll see if we can get it right. If you just can't deal with what the text says, you know, you don't think I've misinterpreted, but you're struggling with doing what he says to do, tell him. I didn't write this. I'm just trying to expound it as best I can. But in any event, let's love one another. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commanded us. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, even when it's difficult and it's difficult for us to obey. I know many of us here do not feel comfortable about confronting someone else. And if there's someone who's in that position, they need to get in line behind me, because I'm not comfortable with it either. I don't enjoy it, but sometimes it has to be done. And done for the good of the other individual and for the life of the body. And may we ever, our Father, seek to honor Christ and to love one another within the body. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was a youngster, best of my remembrance, when we would have a communion service, and we were a church that had communion once every quarter, I think, it was always closed with the hymn that we're going to sing right now, and that is Blessed Be the Tie, 187.